All right. We are going to be in a new chapter, not a new book yet, just a new chapter. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, if you want to go ahead and turn there, you sure can. We're going to be titling this next section as we get started here, The Motivation and Message of Reconciliation. The Motivation and Message of Reconciliation. And we're going to take our time as we go through this text in chapter 5. This is incredibly important. It really sets up the statement that we have in chapter 6 that starts out in verses 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that now is the time of salvation. And that message is one that is given to all unbelievers. Yes, that today is the day of repentance, that we ought to call out to him. But actually, the main statement there is made to the Corinthian people, the born-again believers in Jesus Christ, that we would recognize today is the day we ought to proclaim that salvation message to be received. That message is first to us to be the deliverer of such a wonderful gift. I don't know about you, but as I look back, you know, there's definitely a lot of fun in being able to receive a great gift. That is wonderful. But what about that time that you knew you had something awesome that you're going to give to someone that you knew they really wanted, right? There's this big buildup and you're trying to keep it secret the entire time until, bam, now's the time to deliver, right? And there's this great excitement and you just can't wait to see their facial expression when they open up this gift and they're like, wow. You know, for many of us, that's not how we treat giving out the gift of salvation, and that's a shame. It's an absolute shame. What it means is that we actually don't understand or cherish the very gift that we've been given through Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, I think that that stems from a lack of assurance. And for today's message, that is going to be the topic point, assurance. In this, the motivation and message of our reconciliation, today we're going to be talking about, and next week as well, motivation within the message that we're delivering, and today I've titled it Motivated by Assurance. I want to start out with an example that I think for some people, you might, you know, just kind of quiver a little bit at this. If you don't like heights, you're not going to like this, okay? But there's a guy, Nathan Pauline. Back on May 24th of just this last year, I say last year because we are in 2023 now, okay? In case you forgot, that was 2022. Okay, so about 7-8 months ago, Nathan Pauline walked 1.37 miles, 2,200 meters, on a tightrope, okay? He's walking over to this abbey that you can see way off in the distance there across that tightrope. How many want to do that? No. Okay. All right. But, you know, this is the thing. I look at that, I'm like, I would never do such a thing. What happens if you fall? You're done. You're absolutely done. But I started looking at this a little bit more, and I'm like, huh, it looks like there's a little dot or something following right behind him. I said, I wonder what that is. Well, he's actually tethered in. How many would at least make an attempt if they knew I'm tethered in? If I fall, I'm good. Okay, Brandon says he's in. I would actually try that. At that point, I would actually try that. Why? Because nothing's going to happen. I fall, I'll just be sitting above everyone waving at them. It might be a little awkward for a little while, right? Do you think he'd attempt this without any tethering? I mean, literally, that puts question in your mind, right? It leaves or causes all the assurance to go away. I don't know. But he's tethered in, and so now he's got an assurance that, hey, I'm going to attempt this, and if I fall, it's okay. I'll be all right. I'll be just fine. I want you to think about that, but I'm going to put it in perspective, actually, of some martyrs that put this into perspective in the way that they lived their life. Polycarp, and I've mentioned him several times, born in AD 69, died in AD 156, meaning he was about 86 years old. He's about ready to get burned at the stake. By the way, we say he died by flames. There's actually some accounts that say that the flames did not kill him, that they actually had to use a dagger to kill him because the flames wouldn't engulf him. That's what some believe. I don't know. I wasn't necessarily there, but the fact is he was martyred. The proconsul is holding him, And he's about ready. He's talking about killing him in different ways. Initially, talked about stoning or doing different things. Proconsul's trying to bully him into denying Christ. And he says, reproach Christ, and I will set you free. Just reproach him. Matter of fact, the account says that he even just said, just whisper it into my ear. Just whisper a reproach of God into my ear, and I will set you free. To which Polycarp responded, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? To which they began getting him ready to burn him at the stake. They were initially going to nail him to the wood to be able to hold him in place. Polycarp said, you don't need to do that. My Lord will give me strength to bear through this. So they merely just did a little bit of tying to him, because he was willing to go through that suffering to prove his love for the Lord. And that's exactly what happened. The people that witnessed the things that were present there speak many different things about that account, how Polycarp was at peace as he was going to see his Savior face to face. He did that because he was sure about what was to come. If we go back a little bit further than that, we see James, the brother of Jesus. In John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, we see James and his brothers mocking Jesus before the feast. They're saying things like, why don't you go? You want everyone to know you anyway. Why don't you just go and do miracles for them? Why don't you just go and do these things? Aren't you so great? They're mocking Jesus, their brother. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, we read that one of the first people that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection was his brother James. And it so changed James's life that in Acts chapter 15, we see him helping lead as part of the council, the church in Jerusalem. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 1, chapter 1, verse 19, and Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, we see him very active in the council as well. Throughout history, he was known in the early church as a bulwark of the people of faith. In AD 62, he was stoned to death during the course of the Passover because he held firmly to the fact that he had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the one that he claimed to be his earthly brother, he found to be the very Son of God. He knew something that assured him of something far greater than life on earth. That assurance is so blessed. It's so wonderful. It gives you strength. In this case, we learn that it gives you motivation. I don't know about you, but how many of us would want to pass through fire if we didn't know what was on the other side? I want you to take your Bibles if you have them. Consider this as we open up this statement of assurance. Let's read verses 1 through 5, and then I'll give you a little bit more from this definition of assurance. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. For we know that if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in the tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Now again, as we go through here, we don't necessarily see the word assurance. However, assurance is actually present all the way through these five verses. Something very wonderful. And assurance always causes some form of eagerness or confidence. Always does. Take note of this from Webster's 1828 dictionary, the definition that I have up here on the screen for you of assurance. It is the act of making a declaration in terms that furnish grounds of confidence, or it could also be said that this is the act of furnishing any ground of full confidence. That is what it means to walk with assurance. Acts 17:31b, by the way, if you had Webster's 1828 dictionary, this is literally the verse that they sourced to give you an understanding of what assurance is. It's right in there, right in the dictionary itself. This is how you would have been trained up prior to the systems that we have today. Acts 17:31b, it says this, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him, that's Jesus Christ, from the dead. So where does our assurance lie according to Acts 17:31? Where does it lie? In the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he's been raised, then I too can be raised. Isn't that wonderful? Because now we go out and we say, go find the body of Christ. Prove this wrong. I dare you. Spend your billions and trillions of dollars trying to find the body of Christ, because what I know is you won't find it. He has raised from the grave. He is at the Father's right hand, seated at the right hand. Why? Because his work is done. And it's with that that we have an assurance. It's amazing to me that we make relics out of all these different things around the world that we find. There's, whether it be a cloth of some person or whether it be the shoes of a pope or whatever, we try to worship all these little things. The reality is we ought to be worshiping the one who sits at the right hand of God, who has given us an opportunity to be with God in heaven for forevermore. And we can know that to be true because out of everything that we look at throughout the course of history, time, years, everything is measured off of the life of Christ. It all relates to him. And yet man has no answer other than he must have raised. Something happened to that body. It's not there. And it's because of that that we have a great assurance. As we look back, just giving you a small thought here from chapter 4, I want you to hold this in. In light of the full gospel of Jesus Christ, we do not have to lose heart. We don't lose heart because we have something great assuring us to look forward to. Why is it the gospel of Christ that does this? Because it is news that was brought to us. John chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written so that we may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that in knowing we may believe and have eternal life. That's a wonderful blessing. This gospel message literally drives our day-to-day motivation for why in the world we even get up out of bed. It ought to. If it doesn't, I can guarantee you by the end of the day, you're dragging. If you even make it through the end of the day before dragging. But when Christ is the assurance of your salvation and the things hoped for, the things to come, yet to be there, it drives our day, it gives us energy, it gives us purpose for everything that we do throughout the course of the day. So the first statement we see in verse 1, and I'm going to have a few things I want you to take away from this, is for we know, for we know. And I think that there's something that we need to take away from this. First two questions, who is the we? Well, the we is very simple. We know for sure it's Paul, Timothy, and Titus. Why? Because they're active here in the writing of this letter. They're actively involved in engaging the Corinthian church. In the Corinthian church, who are they addressing? They're addressing believers. So who's the we? It's the born-again believers in Jesus Christ, including Paul, Timothy, and Titus. They include us with them in this statement. This is what we know. He's using this as a reminder with them. Second question that we should ask about this. What is it that we know? For we know what? Some people would say, I don't know much. That's true. But the things that I do know, I hold on to very dearly because they do drive my life. Six things that we know, six things that we're going to see in verse 1 alone that we know. I want to go through these real quickly. Verse 1, the first thing we see is we have an earthly tent. Read this with me. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So there's several different statements that are made here. The first of which is that we have an earthly tent. The word there in the Greek for tent is skenos, and it means tabernacle or tent. And if you think about it, back in the Old Testament, that's what happened with the Old Spirit, or the Holy Spirit. He would come on a person and he would tent a person, but he wasn't there to stay because Christ had not yet come, died, been buried, and resurrected to be able to offer us a permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit. It was a tenting. There's a reason why the old covenant was issued with a tabernacle, right? A tent that moved around. It was temporary. The second thing we see It is our domicile for now. The word that we see here as we're looking through this is our house is torn down. That's our house is torn down. The house there is the same as if we were to think domicile. It's not the building itself. It's the place in which you just live. It's the place you reference that life is presently at that moment. It's the word oikia in Greek. So this is just where I am right now. This is just in this moment, this is where I happen to be. The third thing that we know is that this tent is tearing down. It's being torn down. It means to be, in the Greek, dissolving or disunifying. I don't know about you, but I feel like my body is disunifying at all the joints. It is. We know this. Any of us, if you just look at your life and you look back, you're like, wow, I remember what I used to be. And I'm not that anymore. I'm not that anymore. We are falling apart as a people. I was doing some history research just this last week and studying, and there's been some great research done about people from the past to people to today. Centuries ago, do you realize people had an ability in their mind to retain information that they would hear and they could repeat it back verbatim, just boom, boom, boom. Why? Because their mind was sharp. They were keen to listening and to understanding and to writing things down and to building and to construction. We look at things that, like building the ark that Noah built, and we say, how in the world did he build it back then? Well, because their architectural mind was incredible. We think what we have is great. Well, no, we have a lot of machines that do a lot of makeup work for the things that people back in the past were able to do by hand. That's really the case. Matter of fact, go back to, we think all of our concrete constructions are something so wonderful. Well, how about the first century and even late century BCs where we have the Roman Empire building aqueducts and things like that out of concrete that are still standing today, that are ornate and beautiful, wonderful. And we think we're something great. No, actually, society as a whole has been declining for a very long time. Not just me, myself, but all of humanity is tearing down. We can all observe this. There's a lot of people that they fall into some form of anxiousness or depression about it because they see it. They know these things. So we know, and I think the world knows too, that this life is being torn down. Our bodies are being torn down. But this is where hope comes in. For the believer, this should not be something that makes us demoralized. This should not be something that leaves us without hope. It shouldn't be something that leaves us anxious or depressed because of what Jesus Christ has done. Point four, what do we see? We have a building from God. And I underline that word building for a very specific reason. This is oikodome, which actually means a building, a permanent erected structure. It is a built-up structure, not a tent. This is like brick and mortar. It's not going anywhere. It is fixed. It's going to stand the test of time. That is what we have from God. The gift that he's given us is going to replace the thing that's wearing out, and it's not just going to replace it. It will never need replaced ever again. Which leads to the fifth thing. It's not made by hands, not human hands. I love Psalm 115. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Psalm 115. If you want an idea as to the things made by man's hands, Psalm 115 should be something that we highlight. I'm not going to read all of it, but I want to kind of start at the beginning and just read through a few verses here so you get the picture. You'd see how nonsensical it is to worship the things that men make. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. I think of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, when I hear that statement. The grass withers, the flower fades, but your word stands forever. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, meaning he acts. He does things. And he's not hindered by what you think he ought to do. He does whatever he pleases. By the way, if God has to do what you think he ought to do, then that means he's not God. So this statement shows not only that he's alive, but that he is indeed God. Listen to this. Their idols, meaning the heathens or those that will not worship God, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. See our picture here? They have mouths, but they cannot speak. I don't know about you, but I don't know gold statues that know how to speak. They have eyes. People draw these eyes on them. They carve out eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in the Lord, trusts in them, excuse me, everyone who trusts in them. Oh, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield, meaning he acts. Oh, house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Do you see God is constantly seen as one who is living and active, constantly at work, not being built up as man's hands build, where we build things that fall apart. Our building is not perfect. This is great news that man didn't construct this. This is a wonderful thing. Leads us to the sixth thing. The house that we have is an eternal place, an eternal dwelling with God, in the presence of God. A house not made with hands, but rather it's eternal in the heavens. When we see that statement about being in the heavens, we're talking about being in the presence of God. That is wonderful. And it's eternal, meaning I don't ever have to leave. I get to be with him for forevermore. I don't have to see decay anymore. Paul's saying that this should drive us. When we consider these thoughts, this ought to drive us. So then we see this statement, for indeed in this house we groan. Verse 2, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. I think that this is an interesting statement. The very first part here that we see, for indeed, it means that it is certain and agreeably known, meaning that we can observe this together. We can celebrate and observe this together, that certainly this thing is made known to us. This wonderful gift that God is replacing the tent that I have right now, this falling apart body that I have, and he's got an eternal dwelling that is a wonderful place that will never pass away. It is certainly known to us, and there's something additional. Because of that, we groan. We groan. All of creation groans. I think you've seen this text before, but turn there. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. Consider this. By the way, as you're turning there, I go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. I love that statement as a setup to what we're going to mention here in Romans 8, 18 to 23, because of the fact that it's because I have no condemnation before God that I can groan and say, I long to be with you, God. Because when I get into your presence, I know you're not going to condemn me. I don't fear the wrath of God in a final condemnation sort of way anymore. So here I am longing to be in the presence of God, the one who is perfectly just and good and loving and kind and gracious. It says this in verse 18 to 23. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Remember what we talked about last week? There's no comparison between the old man and the new man, what God's giving us in himself. It's not comparable. One is degrading and one is built up to perfection. They're going opposite directions. You can't compare the two. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Notice that creation, that's not just man creation. That's all creation. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, remember that there was a judgment that came on all the world, and that included creation itself. That's where we get thorns and thistles. Farmers, when you have to do all of your weeding, just remember, that's thanks to our sin. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. That's talking again about creation. It was subjected to the same agonies that we experience, the breaking down and the decaying of ourselves. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. That's the believers, right? We too groan. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly. Why are we groaning? Because we're waiting eagerly. We're so excited and looking forward to that day for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The redemption, when we redeem the very wonderful gift, blessing of a new body that God gives us when we see him face to face. And we should look excitedly for that day. It's for that reason that when Paul says, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven at the end of verse 2, longing to be clothed with the dwelling from heaven. This idea, this dwelling, ties back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, where I've told you many times before, it's kat oikio for 1 Corinthians 3:16. It means a permanent dwelling, one in which when the Holy Spirit takes domicile in your life, he has no intent of leaving. And you're not going to make him, and no one's going to make him, because no one overpowers God. So he holds you perfectly. Likewise, this Greek word has the same root, and it means that it has an inability, an inhabitable dwelling place. As the Holy Spirit dwells in the heart of man, so this too will be permanent. So when we think about the longing for this, we say, wow, God, I really do want that. I know who I am. I know that I'm falling apart. I know what's happening here on earth. And that gift that you're offering me, it really does sound good. It sounds wonderful. And so now there's a longing for it because we put it into perspective to the things that we see around us. The problem is that oftentimes we pretend like we can make this life better. You can't. Sin has taken its course and it is continuing to do so. So we ought to learn to long for the things that are in heaven. And we ought to learn to press others towards that as well, that they too could have what we are going to receive. God has an endless supply of himself. His gift is not just enough for you. It is enough for me. It is enough for your neighbor. It is enough for your friends. And he has a desire to share that loving gift of God's grace, his son Jesus Christ, with every person that you know. I love the passage, and I know I've quoted it several times, but we need to keep it top of mind. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us that God desires that all would come to repentance. That is God's desire. And so he has left us here and given us a task of proclaiming this wonderful gift out of excitement for what is going to come. Verse 3, at first glance that comes in here, we can miss a lot of different things, so I want us to catch this. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, by the way, if you don't put this on, if you don't think about these things, if this is, if when you enter in the presence of God, we are going to be clothed new. And that's why we look forward to this day. And when we do receive that, we will not be found naked. I think that this statement is really important because it does something. This proves it is not a Gnostic philosophy. Gnosticism was very big in the city of Corinth and in Athens. Gnosticism was heavily built upon there. The idea was that material is bad. Anything material or tangible is bad, and anything immaterial is good. And that's why they wanted to be such great philosophers, because philosophy, the ability to reason, is metaphysics. It's immaterial. By the way, this actually proves the existence of God, because a particle cannot bring about metaphysics. The idea to rationalize and think is not something that could have ever happened in evolution. And so for this very reason, we understand that God had to be present at the beginning of creation. But as it regards this here, there's a very specific statement that Paul's saying. We have something tangible to look forward to, not intangible. Not something immaterial. We have something immaterial. We have something of full material substance that we get to look forward to. If you don't believe me, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I got a few verses for you here. Verses 35 to 44. This is what it says. Again, this is all centered around verse 20, which says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. And because of that, we can look forward now to verses 35 to 44 of 1 Corinthians 15. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished. A body, that means something tangible. It's not something intangible. And to each of the seeds of the body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. Meaning there's different forms of ways that people are built up in different bodily beings. God has a heavenly body for those that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. We know that really well. We're breaking down. This is something we know. And it is raised an imperishable body, something tangible. It is sown in dishonor and is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Not certain, but I think the youth may have looked at some of these verses this morning. For the believer, Paul's reminding the Philippian church as he's writing from prison. He writes this, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly, notice how this assurance always drives to some form of eagerness, which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state, that's our earthly body, our fallen, earthly, humble state, into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. How is this going to be? It's going to be because of God, who in just spoken word created all things. And at the end of his creation on day six, he said, it is very good. And on the seventh day, he rested because his work was done. God, creator of all things, is going to make the believer new. He's going to do everything. New heaven and new earth, we learn in Revelations. At the very end of Revelation, we learn that he's going to make a new heaven and new earth. For the believer, he's going to wipe away every tear. There's going to be no more pain, no more sorrow. And these are things that we ought to look forward to. Then we walk into verse 4 of our text. For indeed, this is the second time that this is said. It's a restatement. Why does Paul seem to get redundant here and say, for indeed? He's trying to drive home a point to us that we so quickly give up. Why does he do this? Well, read this verse 4 with me. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. I have a verse for you I want you to consider. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. Paul does a great job here of summing this up. Verse 21, we all know very well. For to me to live is Christ. That's his daily life here on earth. In his mortal flesh that he still lives here on earth, it is being put to use by Christ who is in him, who he will talk about even further in chapters 2 and 3. But he says here, for me to live, my day-to-day life today is summed up by Christ, and to die is gain. Why? Because he's got something forward to look forward to. Listen to the rest of the verses here. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. It's tough. But it's going to bear something. It's going to produce something. And I do not know which to choose. He's saying I'm torn because I'm here with you and it's going to produce something wonderful and great. But I also know what's to come and that's pretty darn good. But I am hard pressed for both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. He's saying that's what I long for, is just to be with my Savior, made new, not deteriorating anymore. for that is very much better. He's saying it is incomparable. Verse 24, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. He's saying it is of some production for me to stay. So, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus, not in Paul, in Christ Jesus, through my coming to you again. He's saying, I'm here, and I'm willing to live an assured life of what's to come. And it's by that cause that I can say, praise be it to God that he has put me here to proclaim the message of the gospel, knowing that when this life is done, I've got something far greater to look forward to. Not just that, but when this life is done, there'll be something fruitful that I'll take to the Father and say, here you are, the keeper of everything that I had. And here's what I can deliver back to you, the things that you've done through me, the proclamation of the gospel. So when Paul's saying this in a redundant way, I think it's something very important for us to consider. He's saying this because we are so burdened with the desire for our heavenly clothing that we cry out in an earnest desire for it to come. May it be today. How many of us are actually so assured of what's to come that we say, God, would you please come today? How many of us can say that if God were to return right now, you'd say, thank you, God? Or would you be saying, I wasn't ready for that. The difference is the assurance that you hold on to in your mind and in your heart. And notice that this gift from God, notice at the end of verse 4, it literally swallows up. It's swallowed up by life. That what we have to look forward to is literally going to engulf everything. It's so far greater that it's not like it kind of fills it 50%. It overflows. This is why Jesus said that when he came to give life, he came to give it abundantly, because it is literally to overflow and abound in greatness. It will literally engulf everything about your life when you're living in the assurance of what he has given you, both today and futuristically what he has promised you for your place in heaven with him. Assurance is a wonderful thing. Before I go on, just to kind of put this in perspective, I remember trying to have a little fun with this at the moment, but I remember back as a kid when I was in high school. I remember my parents would help me out with different getting shoes and things like that for sports, and shoes cost a lot. I don't know if you've bought a nice pair of basketball shoes or things like that at all in the recent past, but it's expensive. And my parents didn't have much money at that time. And so I remember that, and I didn't think about that, by the way. Back then, I was not thinking about what my parents had or didn't have. But I remember my mom telling me that she had gotten me a new pair of basketball shoes. But I was not allowed to use them until my old ones were completely toast, right? So here's the guy's brain. Here's what I do. I go out, and I just use those shoes that I have currently right now. I use them for anything and everything, hoping that they die off really fast so I can get to that new pair of shirt and shoes. How many of us take the tent that we are right now, this old raggedy thing that's falling apart, and say, God, I'm so eager, looking forward to what you have for me, that new body that you want to give me when I enter heaven, that I am willing to see what I have today put to full use, completely worn out. So when I stand before you, Lord, everything about me was poured out for your glory. Because I'm so assured of what's there. The only reason why I wore the shoes out that I had was because I knew what was coming after was going to be better. How many of us think that way about our Christian lives? It's amazing when you're assured in your mind of what's to come, how bold you become in the moment, like the guy walking across the tight line, right? Because he's tethered in, because he knows he's going to be okay, he has confidence that he can walk across that line. Verse 5, some verses for us to consider here as we go through this. Verse 5, God purposed and pledged this promise of a heavenly body to us so that we could stand firm. Verse 5 reads, now he, God, who prepared for us For this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. So God prepared us for this new body. Think about these verses here. It was purposed by God to do something here. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. And it says this: For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So it was according to his purpose that we were called in the first place. Does good mean that it's always easy for us? No, it doesn't. But one thing we do rest assured in is that no matter what he does in my life, it will produce a weight of glory towards him if he's the one at work in me doing it. Verse 29, listen to this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Not some, many. His desire is many. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice the way in which he states that glorified, as if it's already happened, because God is doing all of this work, and he is perfectly faithful to complete. He's talking about God has prepared us. He saved us for a purpose. That one day we would have a heavenly body and dwell with him in harmony as he originally built man to do. And God is restoring us to that purpose. John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40. Says this: All that the Father gives me, this is Jesus talking, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. How much of a blessing is that? A person's finally willing to surrender their life to Jesus Christ. He's opened their mind to receive him. They go before the Father, and he says, I will cast out none that come to me. None. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So what is the will of God? That believers would be raised up on the last day. That we would be brought up with him, to dwell with him for forevermore. That is God's purposed will. Verse 40, for this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. It's a restatement of that same thing. Verse 44 tells us something. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But then we see the statement again, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you see the constant reassuring of Jesus saying here that if you would believe in me, I will raise you up. Because that was the purpose of me coming, was that you would be raised up. Look, God has left us here on earth as born-again believers in Jesus Christ to proclaim the truths of Scripture to an unsaved world, that they too might know Jesus Christ. But the purpose in which you're actually saved is to be reunited with God. And God knows that that perfect reunification doesn't take place until we have gone through and we've passed from death into life, physically speaking, where we enter into the kingdom of God, and he gives us a new body, heavenly body. But it comes with a pledge, because this is our assurance. This is the thing that marks us, if you will, to know that what God has said is indeed true, and we can hold and grasp onto it. So in this case, Paul says at the end of verse 5, he says, who gave to us, God gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Some passages of Scripture that we can see here, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. After we've already learned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in the verses prior to that, that God has called us, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, he predestined us through Jesus Christ, he's called us to himself, brought us to himself, drawn us to himself, all of the above. It says in verses 13 and 14, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, meaning you can, it's not just hearing, but now it's gone from here in the head to here in the heart. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is the pledge. How do I know that? Listen to verse 14. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Why do I hold on to that? Because I know the Holy Spirit convicts me when I do something wrong. I know he convicts me of things to do that I know are right. I know he's constantly desiring to change me. I know when I've been in through troubling times or are in troubling times that God, by the Holy Spirit, holds me up and takes me through those things and carries me through. And when I see that, I say, that's not Josh Heisterkamp. That can't be anything but the Holy Spirit. That reminds me of something that God has promised. Like when I look at the rainbow, as that is a promise, I too see the Holy Spirit active in my life. And it reminds me via assurance that he has promised me a future with him in heaven for forevermore. Going back to our book that we're in right now, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, it says this, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Remember, we're authenticated. I am the real McCoy. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has himself marked me. He has written his law. He has written everything about himself, his character, everything on the tablet of human hearts, marking them as his. That's chapter 3, verses 2 to 3. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. This text is wonderful. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, so those that are believers, we've been justified. We've been made right before God, a holy God. We have peace with God. Why? Because he's not going to condemn us anymore. The debt's been paid. I'm at peace with God. I can go and hug the judge. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation. Why would I exalt in my tribulations? That's struggles, trials. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. It's for a purpose. It's to build you. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. It's with that that we remember Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. He is faithful. I think of the faith of Polycarp. Did God carry Polycarp all the way through? Did God carry James all the way through? Or John, who went through many tortures of all sorts of different kinds? Did God carry him through? And I look back at these people and I say, if God carried them through, then I'm sure he could do that for me too. And it's with that that we cling to him in full assurance that every promise he's ever given, it will be fulfilled because God is faithful and he does not ever fail or leave short. I want you to think about these verses as we close out. John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, it says this, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, many more, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is, he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is the fundamental part of our salvation, that if we would but believe Jesus Christ did what we could never do for ourselves, the whole reason why he came is that we could be reunited with a holy God, not standing in shame and agony before him, but in confidence. And if we would but hold to that in assurance, look, my children get to come to me because they know that they're mine. I don't look on them with shame. I look on them with love and compassion and care because they're mine. And in the same way, God has said, we're his. So with assurance, we come before him boldly, confidently. As Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, we get to come before him. It's because of these things. So some closing thoughts as we close out today. Where's your assurance today? Maybe you have none. Maybe you're struggling with assurance and you're saying, I don't really know where to find it. Look, pull someone aside. I know Steve or myself, there's men in this church. We would love to help you work through hard times. I know that there's trying times. Sometimes God puts our assurance to the test because he wants us to know that we can lean on it. We can lean on these truths. That doesn't make that test easy. And sometimes God makes us use the body to come alongside each other, to care for each other. Where's your assurance today? What is your assurance, or in what way does your assurance show itself through the course of your day? Does your assurance, the thing that you have in Jesus Christ, is it on display? Does it change the way that we live? How does the assurance of Jesus Christ and that wonderful gift, how does it affect the things that you do through the course of your day? How does it affect your mindset? Lastly, would you say you are leading a life of eager expectation of what is to come? Or are we trying to hold on to the things here, not sure about what's to come? That is a question of assurance. Would you say you're leading a life of eager expectation of what is to come? Or are we trying to hold on to things here or make things better here because we're not sure about what's to come? That's a problem. Do you realize that at the root of that is fear? We're not willing to take a question to God that he has clearly made known in his word, and that we too, as John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 tells us, we can know. And when we know the Father, we know his love for us. Perfect love casts out fear. We can be a people of assurance, walking firmly with the Lord. And when you walk with assurance, you will be motivated to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will change your life from the inside out. It will cause your life to be filled with eagerness and expectation for all the blessing that God has. Let's pray.